Thank you. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2 tonight, please. Agree. 52, 52, and 4. Or whatever the numbers were. We're reliving our college days there for a moment. You had to be there. Hebrews chapter 2. Sorry, my apologies. Let's go ahead and stand, please. I want to begin in verse number 6. And read to the end of the chapter. Hebrews chapter 2, verse number 6, to the end of the chapter. But one in a certain place testified, and this is a reference to Psalm number 8. But one in a certain place testified, saying, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and did set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For he verily took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor," which means help, "them that are tempted." And let's pray. Lord God, I pray again for your help this evening, Lord. You who know our hearts know what unprofitable servants we are. And the words are yours, and the power is yours, and therefore the glory must all be yours. Help us, please. Lord, help us to think very highly of our Savior, that we will love him completely, that nothing he would ever ask of us, nothing he would ever bring to us would be thought too great a burden to bear in light of his love for us. Help us this evening, please, in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may, of course, be seated. Well, I've just been giving some attention to the topic of human suffering, and of course, it's a very deep, deep topic. I don't mean that in any way sarcastically. Our suffering is real. Human beings have been suffering from the beginning of time in all places and all cultures and all religions. Humans suffer. They have explored the suffering. Tim Keller, who is a pastor, and I'm not a huge Tim Keller fan for a couple of reasons, but has a really good book on suffering, and the early part of the book is an exploration of the way different cultures and perspectives have thought about suffering, and if there is a purpose to it. And of course, we are believers, and it is essential that we bring to our suffering a biblical perspective, that we understand it makes sense only as we see it biblically. Last week, we talked about the fact that, and I'm talking very humanly now, that God, of course, created a perfect and sinless world where there was no suffering. Man introduced sin into that world, and the judgment of God came, and mankind then is consigned to human suffering. The question then becomes, where does God fit into that picture? And, of course, human beings have been wrestling with God's role in evil from time immemorial, how a good and righteous God who is untainted by evil can bring evil and do things that appear to be evil. But that's not really where I was going with this. God could have eliminated us completely and written man off as a failed experiment. He could have spontaneously given us a do-over and kind of wound the clock back and said to Adam, see, now don't do that the next time. But what God did is enter into human suffering. Rather than remain distant from it, God himself became one who suffers. And that was kind of the gist of where we went last week. And I'm really continuing on with that this evening. For when we talk about God's suffering, we are talking primarily, but not exclusively, but primarily about God's suffering as a human being in the person of Jesus Christ. God didn't just suffer at kind of the emotional level, the distant level of he being in heaven and we're on earth and he's suffering because we're suffering, but he became a human being and went right into human suffering. And that is the perspective, folks. Our response to our suffering, and we will all suffer, we do all suffer. It is a question of when, it is a question of how long, it becomes a question of what nature, but it is not a question of if. We will all suffer. We all do, we all have. On any given Sunday, somebody just doesn't feel good, that's suffering. On any given Sunday, somebody has had a particularly defeating spiritual week, that's suffering. On any given Sunday, people have had some anxiety, some concern, something at work, something in the family, something in their health, something in the doctor's report, something in one of the kids, something in one of the grandkids. We suffer. It is a suffering world. And it is just simply a matter of when, where, how long, and what kind of suffering comes. What is God's people's perspective? How do we view this? And of course, we would recognize that our Christianity makes us different from other religions in so many ways, but in particular, historically, it has been the way that Christians have responded to suffering that has really marked them as unique in their religious perspective. So I just really want to make two points this evening. We'll spend a little bit of time developing them, and there's a lot going on in the text, and I'm not going to try and necessarily get through all of it, but there's a lot going on here, and we'll make two major points. Point number one, of course, is simply this. Jesus himself suffered. Jesus himself suffered. The preacher here, the writer, is pointing out to us, and we need just a little bit of backstory here, that the apex of God's creation is not us. I used to think that. I used to believe that. I used to probably, if you found a cassette sermon from long enough ago, and I would appreciate it if you had just burned those without listening to them, but should you find one, perhaps somewhere in there you would hear me making the point that God put all of his creative efforts together and came up with us. But biblically, that's simply not true. In fact, biblically, the evidence is very clear that God put all of his creative efforts together, did the best that he could, created the most spectacular thing that he could create, and he called it Lucifer, son of the morning, the peak of creation. So when God put all of his creative talents, so to speak, into play, he created angels. And we need to understand that, or we don't really get why there's any significance to the fact that Jesus was made lower than the angels. What's lower than an angel? Well, that's where we come in. We're lower than the angels. So that's why you have this reference here to Psalm number 8, to where man fits in the world. Right? So God created Lucifer, the epitome of his creation, and Lucifer rebelled. It wasn't good enough to be the best thing that God created. He wanted to be God himself, and there's a revolt in heaven. And God, in effect, says, and I would pull this out of Ephesians chapter 2 or 3, I think chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 3, 3:10, that God in effect said, and I'm speaking now rather carnally about it, that God said to Satan, you know what, I'm going to show you. I'm going to show you something. I'm going to make something that is lower than you, and I'm going to redeem them. And I'm going to exalt them, and you're just going to burn forever. And so part of our purpose as a church, not as a local church, as the church, is to be part of the display of God's mercy and glory and grace to beings that are superior to us, so that they can see what a great God they have missed out on. It really is rather humbling to learn, even in Christianity, that it isn't all about us, but it isn't all about us. So where does man fit? Man fits lower than the angels. So when God became a man, God became lower than an angel. And he became lower than the angels in one particular way that is mentioned here. If you'll look at verse number 9, but we see Jesus, right? I mean, so and Psalm 8 is all about the way that God is going to use humanity to exalt and spread dominion over the world, that Jesus Christ is, according to Paul, the second Adam, the last, not really the second Adam, but the last Adam, the last man. You have the first man who capitulated all things, and you have the last man who captures all things, and all righteousness is vested in Jesus Christ, and he will wield universal domination over the earth as Adam was supposed to have done. And that's the whole backstory there. But we don't see that yet. And that's where the preacher goes. That's what he's talking about in verse number 8. Everything is under his hands. All power has been given to him. He will subject all things. But it doesn't look like that today, May 12th, 2019. We don't see that yet. But we do see verse number 9, Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. And there's nothing wrong with that little preposition, therefore, as long as you understand that what it means is through. That's the idea that is being conveyed there. Jesus was made lower than the angels through the suffering of death. He died. No angel had ever died. But Jesus, the human being, died. And in that, he was lower than the angels. We see the Christ who died brought low, crowned with glory and honor. And of course, Paul fleshes that out in his great explanation in Philippians chapter 2 about the humility of Christ and the exaltation of Christ. And this happened, verse number 9, so that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. So that when we die, our Savior would have some idea of what it is to die. And this is verse number 10, for it became him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. And so as you read verse number 10, folks, the him there is not Jesus, but it is God the Father. Because the captain of our salvation is Jesus Christ. And so it was becoming to him, and what this really is a reference to is that it was fitting and in some way beautiful. This was a good plan, says the Father. Father, tell me your good plan. Here's the good plan. Jesus is going to suffer. He's going to die. That's the good plan. That's the comely arrangement. This is becoming. This is a good-looking idea, so that he can help those who are suffering. This is so he can help those that are suffering, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering, right? So that you get down to verse number 18, for in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor, help them that are tempted. And of course, this temptation, this suffering of temptation is, like I mentioned this morning in Sunday school, is really the whole context of the book of Hebrews. These people are suffering. It appears that somebody, most likely the Roman government, has come in and, with their warrant, gone through these people's homes and confiscated their goods. That's why the preacher talks about, you've suffered joyfully the spoiling of your goods. The government came in and took their house and took their refrigerator and took their freezer and took their food, emptied their pantry, took whatever cash there was, and this was part of their suffering. And of course, we understand, folks, I'm just going to give you some of the references and make some of the points just so that we have it all here collectively. We understand that the suffering of Christ was exhaustive and comprehensive. Jesus suffered in all of the ways that human beings could possibly suffer. He suffered physically. He was beaten. He was bloodied. He was bruised. He was hungry. He knew what it was to be hungry. Luke chapter 4, after 40 days, he was hungry, and this may be normal enough for a regular human being, but remember, Jesus is God in the flesh. He had never been hungry. He had never needed to eat. Eating isn't something that a God has to do. God is, by description, self-sustaining. I'm Jehovah. I am the one that is what he is. I just am. He knew what it was to be thirsty, John 19, 28. He knew what it was to be tired. We find him sleeping in the bottom of the boat. He knows what it is to suffer mentally or emotionally. In Mark chapter 3, we'll get to this in the not-too-distant future. He was grieved, being angry at the hardness of people's hearts. We talked about this last week, John 11:33, with the death of Lazarus, that Jesus was troubled in spirit, that he was agitated, he was actually angry at the grief that was caused by the death of Lazarus. John chapter 7, verses 3 through 5, he was misunderstood. His own family thought that there was a little bit wrong with him. His brothers didn't believe on him. John chapter 7, Mark has this little section where it talks about the different ways that people thought about Jesus. Some people said he's lost his mind, and the Pharisees said he's demon-possessed, and his family came to take him away and rescue him from himself. And the simple truth was that Jesus was surrounded by people who just didn't understand him. And I don't mean that in any kind of a goofy, psychological, nobody gets me way, but in a very real way. Jesus was a mystery to people. He could not be understood. He knew what it was to be betrayed, and not just by Judas Iscariot, but to be betrayed by his own closest followers, to be abandoned in his hour of need, to say to the 11 men who had traveled with him for 3 to 4 years, 24 hours a day, to look at them and say, could you not pray for 1 hour with me? Not even for an hour could you pray? And then after all of their bluster about how they would be loyal to the end, at the first sign of trouble, they vanished like the morning mist. And ultimately, of course, folks, Jesus suffered spiritually. What I think he would argue was his greatest suffering. He was abandoned by his Father. Eternal fellowship broken on the cross. And he experienced in those moments on the cross all of the suffering that humanity deserved to experience for all of eternity. Whatever happened, folks, and I don't want to go too far down this road, folks, but when Jesus died on the cross that day, his spirit went to heaven and his body went to the tomb. Period. He didn't go off to the Netherlands and preach anywhere. He went to the throne and sat down at the right hand of the Father. And his body laid in the tomb 3 days. Just like when you and I die, they're going to put our body in the ground and we're going to immediately go into the presence of the Lord. And that's what happened. So all of the suffering that was required of him was accomplished in that afternoon on the cross. And God abandoned him and God forsook him. And he suffered the agony of the rejection of his Father, tempted by the devil, carrying the weight of our sins, abandoned by his Father. This was his suffering. This is how God suffered. So that when we get to verse number 18, folks, it's not just a platitude. These are not just words. This is truth, in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, put to the test. He is able to help them that are tempted. His sufferings were real. God's sufferings were the real sufferings of a man, of a human being. So Jesus himself suffered. And he suffered extremely. He was, the Bible tells us, a man of sorrows. He was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. He was, so to speak, baptized into the world of human suffering. And as I said, there's a lot going on in the passage that we read, but the gist of it is this, is that God suffered in Christ human suffering. And this then becomes, folks, kind of our anchor point. This is where we as believers begin any thought we have, any discussion we have, any philosophy that we have about our own suffering. We do not view it as random. We do not view it as meaningless. But neither do we view it as direct line retribution. We talked about that when we went through and talked about Job, the conventional wisdom of man, that your suffering is tied to your action and you can draw the straight line. You got what you deserved. Except, folks, that Jesus didn't get what he deserved. He certainly didn't deserve what he got in that sense of the word. So that brings me to the second point that I want to develop. Point number one, Jesus suffered. Very real suffering. Suffering as a human being. Point number two, Christ's suffering becomes then the foundation or the anchor of our own suffering. And let me develop that in a series of brief points. First of all, our conversion cannot have happened without the suffering of Christ. Our conversion to faith in Christ could not have happened without his suffering. There would be no salvation for us, folks, if God did not suffer. It is that simple. There would be none. This is what is being argued, or part of what is being argued in verse number 9. We see Jesus, who is made a little lower than angels for the suffering death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. The suffering of Christ is an essential part of our own conversion. Of course, we all understand, we stipulate, we cannot save ourselves. No amount of our own personal suffering, up to the point of our own death. Our own death has nothing to do with our salvation. It is Christ's death, and Christ's death only, that has to do with our salvation. Peter said, Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. So, fundamentally, folks, and again, none of us like to suffer. Nobody gets out of bed and wants to hurt or to have a sick child or a terminally ill family member or a dying spouse. Nobody wants to go to the hospital as a patient. Nobody wants to go to the funeral home to do. Nobody wants those kinds of things. Nobody cherishes those kinds of things. People who do that are not right. And I say that seriously, they're not right. But the fact that we are saved is the result of suffering, and it can be no other way. Secondly, the suffering of Christ is the context of believing humanity. Right? The Bible doesn't just say to us, you know, Jesus suffered and died for you. What the Bible says is, Jesus suffered and died for you, and since you're in him, you're going to suffer too. In fact, Peter said, don't think it's strange. But haven't you noticed, folks, that we always do think it's strange? We always do think, I don't know why this is happening to me. Or why did this have to happen to me? Or what could I have done to avoid this? Because we always think that it's strange. And the Bible keeps saying, don't think that it's strange. It's not strange. It's normal. It's the way that it's going to be. And Peter says, for as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sins. And in 1 Peter 4:1, which I didn't have you turn to, he's referencing back to 1 Peter 3:18, the for as much as taking us back to consequently. Jesus suffered, we will suffer. This is the context of our lives, folks. And just off at a tangent, no evangelistic message, no gospel presentation should ever hold out to people the false hope and promise that if they will trust Jesus today, their suffering will end today. Because it doesn't work that way. And Jesus would never make that promise to you, because Jesus has already assured you that if you are in him, just as he has suffered, you will suffer. How did he suffer? Physically, emotionally. And as he suffered, you will suffer. And turn, if you would, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And our own conversion is dependent upon the suffering of Christ. It is the context of our lives as believers that we will suffer. We understand this. Somebody once said that the Puritans embraced conflict as their calling. They recognized that they were aliens and outsiders in the world and that they would be at odds with their world. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And we're going to, I don't remember now if it's next Sunday or the Sunday after, but we're going to transition from suffering into 2 Corinthians, where Paul talks a lot about suffering, and then work our way through 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and look at verse number 14. Knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundance that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look, not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Our conversion is dependent upon Christ's suffering. The suffering of Christ is the context for our lives. And folks, in a very real way, suffering gives us a genuine connection to God. Part of our genuine fellowship with the Lord is the fact that we suffer and He suffered. Somebody has said that through suffering, Christ learned humanity, Hebrews 5:8, and through human suffering, we learn Christ's likeness. Light affliction, perspective. And again, folks, when the tears are flowing, right? It's not light. But it is light in perspective to what awaits. The Bible isn't trying to minimize it, folks. This is not, again, this is not a psychological ploy to get us to stop crying. It is helping us to understand suffering as God sees it, and God sees suffering through the person of Christ. So it is essential for our conversion. It is the context of our lives. You will suffer. Get the greatest job that you've ever wanted. You will suffer. Eat the healthiest diet that man has ever eaten. You will suffer. Drink the cleanest water and breathe the purest air. You will suffer. Hibernate in the basement. Let fear dominate your life. Do nothing that might cause you injury. You will suffer. Because it is God's will that His people suffer. This is the way it's going to be. It is inescapable. And it is necessary because it is part of the vital connection between us. It is part of what unites us with God Himself, which means ultimately, and listen to me carefully, let me explain myself, which means that it is essential that God's people consent to it. And I don't mean consent in the I'm giving God permission to make me suffer kind of nonsense. I mean the way that Paul uses it in Romans 7:16. In Romans 7:16, Paul says, "If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good." And what he means there is, I agree. The law says this is sin. The law is righteous. And if I do that which the law bans, I consent, I agree that the law is good and my conduct is sinful. I mean it in that sense of the word. I don't mean some kind of goofball invitation where I invite you to come and give God permission to bring you suffering. He doesn't really need it. I think we all know that. I would go on record as saying, as humbly as I could, but as forcefully as I could, I have never given God permission one time to bring suffering to me. I do not consent in that way. But I understand that God has a purpose in it. I may not feel that purpose at the moment of suffering, but I can look at the suffering and look at the Bible and understand that God has a purpose. I can consent to it in the biblical use of the word. We are not spiritual masochists, but we recognize that God has a purpose in suffering. We are not masochists. We do not inflict it upon ourselves, but we understand, folks, that our God is not a sadist. We do understand that, right? Because I've had conversations with some of God's people where they may not use the word, but that's the way they talk about God, as if He's a sadist who has found some particular pleasure in making their life miserable. But God's no sadist. And that's not what He is doing. And Paul makes reference to that in 2 Corinthians 4:17. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. It is a form of fruit, a seed that is planted that God will use to produce fruit. Last week we talked about Jesus' response to Lazarus and his groaning and the anger that came from there. I just would take us back there to close this. And of course, Romans chapter 8, Paul is very elaborate. We read a good lengthy portion of that last week. That the suffering of Christ is our confidence in God. That I know God is not a sadist because he didn't inflict suffering on his son for his own pleasure, but for a divine purpose. But Jesus said to the disciples, they were, right? The word had come that Lazarus had died, and you know, and the push was on to get there. And Jesus said, no, I want to wait a bit. Let's wait a little bit. And Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes. Lazarus is dead, but I'm glad for your sakes. Here is a golden opportunity to teach you something through suffering, folks. And so our anchor is that our Savior suffered. And when our suffering comes, we always need to draw it back to the greatness of Christ and the relationship between God the Father and His Son Jesus Christ and the suffering that came to Christ for the glory of God. Always. The greatness of our Savior, folks, is our perspective on our suffering. Let's stand.